the best of what man's philosophy has to offer, best that they can come up with, and sends them back to the drawing board in search of another theory. But we also started to take a look at the deep. And in the scriptures, we started to take a look at what that means in Genesis chapter 1. When it talks about the Spirit of God and how He moved upon the face of the deep, and how the earth was without form. And it's interesting that we find that God does not, what we saw is that God does not divide the waters in the firmament until verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 1. So the space where God hangs the stars in the firmament is not even there until verses 6 and 7. So we're talking about God creating the heaven and the earth, and the things that we're looking at and started to talk about, the bounds of the heavens and the earth, what the Spirit of God was moving upon, and we're, you know, considering our mind what was there at that point in time. And Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In that verse, it doesn't say that God moved upon the face of the earth. It says that God moved upon the face of the waters. It's not until later in chapter 1 that we find that the dry land appears. And so, what is the, you know, when God is talking about the deep here, what is that? And we started talking about how it is that God created, and perhaps, if we were to look to Scripture to try to figure out what things look like, how God organized His creation, what it would look like. So, the point that, the next point, I gotta watch. If I get too fast, then I start to lose my voice. So I have to slow down and take a deep breath every now and then because I don't have the lung capacity that I would like to. And I can't talk a mile a minute like I'd like to cram as much in as possible. So I'll try to take it a bit slower. But we just started to cover an introduction to what the heavens and the earth look like, what the deep means. And the next point that I wanted to cover was how God's throne apparently, according to Scripture, seems to be on frozen water. So I ask you to get Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Look at verse number 30. It says, "The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep." What does Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 say? That the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the deep. It says here that the face of the deep is frozen. It's interesting when we're talking about when God creates the firmament, He divides the waters from the waters. Okay, so remember that in your mind, that we have waters that eventually God will divide. Job tells us that the face of the deep is frozen. So there's, if we are looking to the Scripture to see what a definition of the deep is, it would be water, frozen water specifically here. And when God divided the waters in the universe, it now looks like, if you turn back a chapter into Job 37, look at verse number 18, "Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong, as a molten looking glass?" What would it look like if you were looking through frozen water? Kind of look like a looking glass, would it not? A molten looking glass. Like you're looking through glass. Turn over to Job chapter 26. Job 26. And all we're doing right now, and what we'll spend most of tonight doing, is we just want to go through Scripture to try to let Scripture identify what's going on here in the early part of Genesis, and what God's creation looks like. Job chapter 26, verse number 5. dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Think about those words right there. He stretched out the north over the empty place. When God created the heavens, the containers of his creation, I think what we're seeing is that it's an empty place. He stretches out the north over the empty place. What's in the north? We'll come back to that later. And hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. And the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. So notice he has a throne, but he's holding back the face of it. What does it mean that he's holding back? What does it mean when you hold back something? You're withholding something, right? What is he withholding? Well, the point that I want to make tonight is I think that God is withholding the glory of the light, of his light that shines in heaven from the face of the deep, which is the water and the thick clouds that doesn't allow his glory to penetrate into where we're at currently. So he's holding back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Why would God spread a cloud upon his throne? What do clouds do? It keeps you from seeing something, doesn't it? He hath compassed. What does it mean to compass? It means that you surround it. You've enclosed it. Okay. He hath compassed the waters with bounds. What does it mean to have bounds? There's a parameter, right? It is contained. So we could perhaps use the word container. There is the water is contained. Until the day and night come to an end. Well, that's interesting because it's only contained until a certain point of time. Well, why is that? A lot of things here that I hope we'll come back and see the answers to. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. So we're talking about the heavens. We're talking about what the heavens look like. How do you know that? He's talking about garnishing them. What happens when you put a little garnish on something? And he made the stars too. He garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. So there's a lot of things in this verse I don't think we'll be able to completely unpack. But notice in verse 12, he divides the sea. I don't think that that's the water on the earth, because he's talking about the heavens in this passage. And notice in verse 10 that he compassed the waters with bounds until day and night come to an end. So keep those things in mind. I almost wish I had another screen that we could, you know, as you turn to three different places. I almost wish I had another screen where you could just keep that verse for a moment and those things as we flip through. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Let's think about that truth. He's compassed the water until day and night come to an end. I think you know where that is and when that is. Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You have probably heard that before, right? That in heaven the sea is done away with. Have you ever thought about why that is? You've heard it and you thought, wow, that's pretty interesting. There's no more sea. But you ever thought about why? Why no more sea? And why make a big deal out of it? I think based upon what the rest of the Word of God is saying, is that there's currently water that shrouds the throne of God. Clouds, water, His throne sits upon frozen water. And what is it doing? What is the purpose of a shroud? It holds back His glory. What would happen if man were to see the glory of God? He would die. So He shrouded it. But in the new creation, in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be no more need for a shroud. The waters in the deep are done away, and there is no more sea. There is no more clouds of darkness preventing the light of the glory of God from penetrating to and emanating out of all of creation, so that there is no more night. Verse number 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice that it's descending out of heaven. And when something descends, it's coming from which direction? The north. It's coming from up, right? All compasses point north. It's descending from heaven, from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It talks about the glory of God and the light when it starts coming down. Look at verse number 23. And the city, that's the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You notice, as you know, there is no more sun in heaven, right? The sun is done away with. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and He says that it's the, what is the light that is going to light heaven and earth? The glory of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God have glory right now? Yeah. Where is He at? God is in the third heavens. He has glory. There's light that's emanating from Him. Is there light in heaven? Yes, there is. Is there a sun in heaven, the physical, you know, physical sun that's giving off light? No. What is in heaven right now? It is the glory of God that's giving light. How come you don't see it? How come you don't see the glory of God? By the way, that light would be so powerful that you would be able to see it if there wasn't a shroud, if there wasn't a covering. No distance would be able to keep that light from blinding your eyes. We'll take a look at that in a moment. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What does that tell you? Even in the crevices, there's no darkness. You don't need a candle in your house. Where do you use a candle? Do people walk in the day? Do they walk outside going down the road with a candle? They use a candle in their home, right? Even when you're inside, you don't need a candle. The light of the glory of God will shed light on all. God will be all and in all. And the light of God will emanate through all of creation. And there is no more darkness because there is no more shroud on the glory of God, which will inhabit everything. Turn over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Look at verse number 7. It says, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because He was wroth. There went up a smoke out of His nostrils and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. Where was the darkness at? We're talking about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep and what's going on there, and there being darkness. He knows that there's darkness under his feet. Well, if God is in the third heaven, where would the darkness under his feet be? And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, did fly upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So he made darkness his secret place. So where is God at? The scripture, his pavilion round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. The scripture talks about God both being in darkness and in light. And maybe we'll talk about how that can be in a moment. Look at verse 12. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, all hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now what's interesting to me is when we talk about channels of water, I think that there's only two possibilities, and I don't want to spend any time really in going into it. But when you talk about channels of waters and the foundations of the world being seen, what are the only two possibilities? Well, one, you could say that the waters that are on the earth currently go away and you can see what's at the depth. But in relation to everything that's talking about the waters being divided in the firmament, dividing the waters from the waters, I think it's possible, or perhaps even more likely, that the channels of water is the channels of how you move from one place to the other. Turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So again, we're talking about the face of the deep. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, and before the throne. Which throne is this? This is the throne of God. This is in Revelation chapter 4. Is this before or after the new heaven and the new earth? This is before. New heaven and the new earth do not come until later. So currently God has a throne. And he says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, what would frozen water look like? There was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So here we have the throne of God sitting upon the face of the deep, which is a sea of glass, which if you run the cross references, is his throne is sitting on frozen water. Look at chapter 15. Verse number 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his throne stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. So they're standing on this sea of glass. What's interesting to me, it talks there, sea of glass mingled with fire. I just happened to see someone lighting a frozen lake on fire this week because the bubbles in the lake have methane gas. So just interesting. I thought to myself, I was reading this verse, you know, before I saw the video, and I'm like, glass, frozen water, fire, trying to understand what that looks like, and there's an image right in front of my face as I see frozen water on fire. But anyways, you see what it's like into a sea of glass, like unto crystal, but then there will be no more sea eventually, because I don't think that there's going to be a barrier in the new heaven and the new earth. And now, so I think you saw from Job there that he's talking about waters, and it shows that the face of the deep is frozen, and all of the other references, when you consider Revelation talking about a sea of glass and where his throne is sitting, I think that's all consistent with what you find there. Now, if you turn over to Leviticus chapter number 1, where is the face of the deep located? Leviticus chapter 1. And look at verse number 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. You notice what it said? He shall kill it on the side of the altar, northward before the Lord. If you go over to Psalm 75, it says in verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So, what's left for your for promotion to come from? Well, I may not be a smart man, but I know if you rule out east, west, and south, you're left with the north. And we've already read in Job chapter 26, verse 7, where it says that he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. So, if he's in the north and he's stretched out the north over the empty place, if the third heaven is not the north, what's the empty place? And what did he stretch out over it? So think about that for a second. And then let's see. I tried to make an image, but I want you to see one more passage of Scripture. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8. I want you to see one more passage of Scripture and then I'll show you an illustration. My feeble attempt at an illustration, but I wanted you to think through it in your mind before I showed it to you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Notice what that says. The Son is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where Christ is. And he sit there, or he's in heaven, in the heavens. He's a minister of the, notice the word that they use there? Sanctuary. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then, there's the heavens potentially have something to do with the tabernacle. Look over at chapter 9. And by the heavens, I mean perhaps the way that the heavens were designed potentially has something to do with the tabernacle. I'm going to read perhaps a lengthy passage here because I thought if I just poached verses, maybe it kind of loses the feel that we're talking about the heavens and we're talking about the tabernacle here. We're talking about the great high priest, Lord Jesus Christ, who is now set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then it goes on to say in chapter 9, look at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. What is that? The tabernacle, that was the tabernacle of the Old Testament, right? had the candlestick, it had the showbread. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. There is a veil in the tabernacle that separated one compartment from the other compartment. You following me? All right. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory. What are the cherubims? You know, there was positions that were above God's throne, were there not? So just think about that and think about how that relates. Of glory, and over at cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the service is made in the first compartment, right, of the tabernacle. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Who's the high priest in Hebrews? Who's the great high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where did it say in chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ went? He went into the third heavens and he sat down next to God the Father. He sat down at the throne. And it says here that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. But unto the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. When did Christ go in? When did Christ ascend? Only after he had shown his blood, right? Only after he had been crucified. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which cannot make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Where did Christ enter into? The holy place, having obtained redemption for us. It talks about in verse 9 that tabernacle of Moses. There's things going on here where he's talking about the tabernacle and drawing relation to Christ and what he did and where Christ went. So I don't think that it's a coincidence that he's doing this. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse number 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You notice it says there that there's patterns of things in the heavens. And where did Christ go? He entered into the holy places, not the ones that were made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. So where did he enter into? He entered into the third, he went into heaven. So no Jew could enter into the Holy of Holies, only the priest, and the likewise that's true in heaven, with heaven, right? That you couldn't enter into it. So you see that there's a relationship here. Moses makes the tabernacle according to a pattern that God gave him. And now there's this pattern that's discussed, a pattern of things in the heavens. And so there's this relationship between the way the things seem to be designed. So what we've seen is that we have clouds of darkness round about the Lord, that the deep is like a container filled with water. It's frozen, at least on the face of the deep. It's before the throne, and it's located in the north. So here is my modest attempt at a sketch, which looks real pretty, right? But when you look at it, what I'm trying to convey is how are things structured? What does it look like? And if you look at the right, here's kind of the layout of the tabernacle. You notice the two red lines there present like almost like a veil, right? You have to enter through, and you enter into the first place, which is called the holy place, from the east, going into the west. And then only through going through the second veil could you enter into the Holy of Holies. So if you were to take that layout of the tabernacle and you were to rotate it, perhaps, this is what I was trying to draw the image of. You have a container, which is everything from the bottom to the face of the deep, a container that's filled with water, and then God says that He brings forth the firmament which divides the water from the water, and then there's the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep, and then there's a third heaven above it, where there's light, the light of God, the glory of God, which is there currently and has always been there. But why darkness? Why these things? Because the light of God is not penetrating down into His creation. But this is where the Spirit of God is moving. So I think what you see here is, again, the whole purpose, or why is there the frozen face of the deep, where the Spirit of God is moving upon, is because this is where He's getting ready to bring forth light. This is where the Spirit of God is moving, and this is where He does His creative work, and He calls it the deep. So, darkness. How can it be that God dwells in darkness? Because from the face of man, you're looking up and you see the shroud. You have a shroud here before you can go into the Holy of Holies. No person can see it because of the veil. So what I'm saying is, by looking at Scripture, it seems to me that when you're talking about the face of the deep in Genesis, you're talking about a veil between God's creation here and where God resides in the third heavens. That no man can see through to it. No man can enter into it. All right. Turn over to... Turn back to Job chapter 33. So I don't know what you think about that. You think about that and be persuaded in your own mind. But I think that it's interesting when you look at these things that I had always thought in the past that when it said the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep, I always thought of it in my mind as the Spirit moving upon the face of the earth. But when you actually look to the Scripture to try to define what the deep is, I don't think that that's what you find. If you just look to the scriptural account, I think what you find is more like a container, and the face of God moving upon it. Now, you have Job. Go back to Genesis. Let's reread Genesis 1-2 very quickly. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Why is there darkness? Well, it's interesting. We'll get to light in the third verse. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So when you have the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, you notice there that that's a capital S. The Spirit of God. So we have the Spirit of God, a member of the Godhead, in action here. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, what is His purpose? When you think about the Godhead, you know, they don't exist in chaos. You know, they don't exist without a function, without a purpose. What's the purpose of the Father? What's the purpose of the Son? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is the giver of life. And here it is, moving over creation, incubating it almost for the life that comes. It's hovering, it's brooding, it's moving over the face of the deep. And Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord. You know, in that passage that we read 2 weeks ago where it talks about God meeting out the measure in His hand and talking about creation, and it says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? You don't call direction to the Spirit. The Spirit here is moving on its own accord, and we see this in divine action. But I want you to see, I asked you to get Job chapter 33. I want to run through a few verses here for you to see what the operation of the Spirit is. So here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the Holy Spirit comes into play. And what is it that the Holy Spirit does? What is the operation of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit is to give life. Job chapter 33 and verse number 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of Almighty hath given me life. The Spirit of God, capital S, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. You know, when God made man, what did He do? He breathed and He became a living soul. We talk about inspiration when the breathing, the breath. That is likened unto the Spirit of God. We'll see that in a moment. Go to John chapter 6. We're going to run through just a few verses here, rapid fire. John chapter 6 says, verse number 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. When we talk about life today, and I know here, you know, we're looking at Spirit and not the person of the Holy Spirit itself. But when you talk about flesh and Spirit, which is the one that has life for the believer? It is always the Spirit that gets life. It's not the fleshly issue. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. There's a law here, and the law is of the Spirit of life. In Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of sin, which says, if you sin, you shall die. There's a law of the Spirit, which says, if you have the Spirit, you shall live. If you look at verse 10, it says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. There's your flesh. It's dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. In the last verse, look over at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall have the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When you see the operation of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, time and time and time and time again, it's the issue of life. And so, what is God going to bring to His creation? God is going to bring life from non-life. So who starts to get into the action? The Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit moves upon the face of the deep. When it says that He moved, it's to cause to change place or posture by manner, to excite into action. There's an action being done here by the Holy Spirit when He moves upon the face of the deep. This is not just poetic for the Scripture to make it look like something nice or something cool is happening. Pardon the modern hip phrase, cool. But there is actually a working of the Holy Spirit here to accomplish something in the book of Genesis. And turn over to John chapter 3 and get John 3 and Ezekiel 37. John 3 and Ezekiel 37. When it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, what's going on here? How is it that the Spirit moves? John chapter 3 verse 8 says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." You know, the wind blows here, blows there, blows everywhere. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit of God is likened unto the wind. How is it that the Spirit moves? So I want you to see this issue of the wind from this fascinating passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, start in verse 7. It says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." God tells Ezekiel, "Zeke, you see those dead bones? I want you to go prophesy to them." So here you have a prophet of God going and prophesying to some dry, dead bones. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise." Notice there's a sound. There's a noise. "And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them." You know, we're talking about the resurrection. You're talking about the issue of cremation. And how is it that God can bring these things back together? Well, here's an eyewitness account of God taking some dry bones, bringing them back together so that the sinews of the bones come back. The flesh comes back on the bones. "And the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." There's no life. "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Verse 14, "And shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, have spoken it, performed it, saith the Lord." The issue of the Spirit coming in them, the Spirit of God placed in them, bringing life to these dry, dead, dusty bones. But notice Ezekiel said, there was a noise, and he prophesied to the wind. Now, when you think of the Holy Spirit today, what do you think of? I think of Acts chapter 2. The work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and what happens there? Well, why don't you turn there just to get the full effect? I don't want to for the sake of time, but I'm afraid if we don't, and I don't quote it properly, we lose the effect, obviously, if we don't quote it properly from the Word of God. There was a noise back that Zeke heard, right? I mean, Zeke starts prophesying. He says, I heard a noise. And then it started trembling. Acts chapter 2. What is that wind? Or what is that noise? Acts 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There's the noise, the rushing mighty wind, the Spirit of God being likened to the wind. And I can't help but think when the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep, there was a noise, the rushing mighty wind as it's blowing in the power of God upon the face of the deep. All right, go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1. He says in verse number 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there are 10 commandments here in the creation accounts. Yeah, there we go. The 10 creation commandments. And what you see is, when God commands something, He says for it to happen, right? So you have the 10 commandments that people are used to in the law. But when you go through Genesis chapter 1, you have here, and God said, let there be light. He speaks something. And there's light, there's firmament, there's dry land, grass, lights in the firmaments, signs and seasons, waters and animals, land animals, man, and then food. So it's the first one of the 10 commandments of creation. But we have another member of the Godhead in action here, do we not? We just saw God the Holy Spirit in action in verse number 2. Now we come to verse number 3, and for the first time, it says, God said. We have something being said. You have the Father as the source of all things. Verse 1. You have the Holy Spirit as the enabler of all things. In verse 2. And you have the Word as the one who reveals all things. In verse 3. Because when He says, let there be light, what does the Word do? The Word brings light. All throughout Scripture. This demonstrates here that God only separated the light from the darkness, which was good and perfectly suited for His purpose. There is power. We talked about the power of God's Word in verse 1, when God created, and we said, how did God create? He created by His Word. I think He spoke it all into existence. But here in verse 3 is the first time where the Scripture says, and God said. And so, all God had to do to create was to speak it into existence. He said, let there be light, and guess what happened? The lights turned on. You know? And you're struck by the fact that for God to say something is the same thing as producing it. He says it, it's done. That's power. That's real power. And if God didn't say it, then it never would have happened. It never would have showed up. But it did. And so there's power in God's Word to create everything. And yet, when I read that, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The thing that pops into my mind is how God could speak everything into existence. He says, let there be light, and there's light. And man could marvel at how God can do smaller things. Let me give you a few examples. You can turn there if you're quick. You don't have to. I'll read them for the sake of time. But in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed that self same hour. God said, let it be done, and the servant was healed. Jesus in Mark chapter 10 said, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately the blind man received his sight. Luke chapter 4, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. He spoke the very light into existence, the very ground that you're standing on, the very sun that was lighting up their sky, the very air that they were breathing into their lungs, and they sit here and say, wow, he said something and that unclean spirit came out. In John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Come forth, Lazarus. He came out. And we'll close here tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll read this one passage and then we'll end. Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 23. This is the one that I always think of. So I saved it for last. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. How did he rebuke the winds and the seas? He said something, didn't he? He spoke. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this, that he spoke the heaven and the earth into existence? What manner of man is this that can control the light and the darkness? What manner of man is this that can control the powers of the sea? And what manner of man is this that the men of the world will not bow their knee to him and humble themselves before their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? There's power in the word. There's power in the spoken word. There's power in the written word. And the men of this earth are rejecting it, but they know it. And there's coming a day where they'll be held accountable because there's something that the Lord is going to say to them. It's going to be a frightening thing to hear. But he's going to say, depart from me. And the words that he says will be able to accomplish what he says. And so I'm hopeful that in this age of grace, where God is long-suffering and extending grace to men, that we'll be able to bring more and more people unto the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by his cross work through his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for the study that we were able to have tonight in your word, just to look at some things from your scripture about your creation and to look at your spirit and understand the functioning of the spirit who brings life, to, Lord, understand the power of your word. We just stand in awe. But Lord, help us not to marvel at it in an unbelieving way, but just to marvel at it in recognition and in the truth of who you really are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.